Have your Bibles, 5th chapter of Amos. We'll begin reading in verse 18. Let me remind my Sunday school class that we will meet out here again this week, finishing up that study we started last time together. Amos chapter 5, verse 18. Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord! To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light, as if a man did flee from a lion and a bear met him, or went into a house and leaned his hand on the wall and a serpent bit him. Shall not the day of the Lord be darkness and not light, even very dark and no brightness in it? I despise your feast days, and I will not smell in your solemn assemblies. Though ye offer me burnt offerings and your meat offerings, I will not accept them, neither will I regard the peace offerings of your fat beasts. Take away from me the noise of thy songs, for I will not hear the melody of thy vials. But let judgment run down like waters, and righteousness like a mighty stream. We'll end our reading with verse 24. Outward religion without inward piety is an offense to God. Men often form their opinion of God from themselves. Because man is satisfied with outward displays and cannot discern the motives of the heart, he feels that God also will accept mere religion in lieu of that inward devotion and integrity of heart. In contrast to this human reasoning, the words of Samuel to Saul stand out in marked contrast. To obey is better than sacrifice. And this principle is prominent in both Testaments. The prophets were constantly reminding the people that God abhorred, detested their outward religion. Our Lord Himself set forth the same principles in His denunciation of the Pharisees in the New Testament. And sadly enough, this attitude still exists. Even those of us who are assuredly born again must be careful not to allow our pious religious routine become a substitute for private devotion and piety. Amos elaborates on this problem in the 5th chapter. He sees justice and ethical conduct as necessary, and he maintains that worship by a people whose lives are not characterized by that inward devotion, by selflessness, is an abomination to God. Religion and morality are inseparable, and there can be no absolute separation between worship and conduct, between our religion and our life. And as we consider together this small portion this morning, I want us to examine our own individual lives to make sure that our religious routine is not routine, but that what we do outwardly in the name of the Lord Jesus, in our private and our public worship, is done not out of habit, out of routine, but is that which springs up from a heart of devotion and a heart of love to our Savior. For if our outward religious practices, if our coming to church on Sundays, if our coming to church on Wednesdays, if our saying grace before our meals, if our reading a few verses a day does not come from a heart of devotion, but if it's simply a matter of habit and religious routine, God says of our worship, as He said of the people Israel, it's an abomination. I hate it and I despise it. Before we can consider these verses before us this morning, I must discuss with you the background or the basis of this problem demonstrated in the nation of Israel. They had abused their relationship with God. And we find from the Old Testament that their relationship with God was based on God's election of that people. If you'll notice in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 7 and verse 6, "For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto Himself above all people who are upon the face of the earth." The people of Israel were chosen by God to be a people of a special possession, a special treasure in God's sight. They were His very own possession. And as such, they were separated from all the other people of the world. They were to be a holy, a separated people. And as we study the Scriptures, we find that there are two aspects of election given to us. We have, on the one hand, a corporate election, where a group, in this case a nation, has been chosen, has been set aside to fulfill a particular purpose. On the other hand, we have the individual election, which we read of in the Scriptures, whereby God has chosen for Himself a covenant people to be His very own as far as the matter of salvation is concerned. The principle for both the corporate and the individual election are the same. And the lessons that we can learn from that corporate election of Israel are applicable to us as individuals. And we notice in the Scriptures that because of this special relationship that existed through God's election between Israel and Himself, that Israel had many privileges. In the 147th Psalm, in verses 19 and 20, we find an example of this special privilege. "He showeth His word unto Jacob, His statute and His ordinances unto Israel. He hath not dealt so with any nation, and as for His ordinance, they have not known them. Praise ye the Lord." Because of this special relationship, God had revealed Himself with special revelation, the Word of God, to the nation of Israel. No other nation contemporary with the people of Israel could make that claim. For God had chosen them, had set them apart specifically to reveal to Him His divine Word. We find in the 9th chapter of the book of Romans a list of those grand privileges that Israel had because of that election by God. Chapter 9 of Romans, verses 4 and 5. "Who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises? Whose are the fathers, and of whom as concerning the flesh Christ, who is over all God." I'm changing the translation there a bit because this is a grand declaration of the deity of our Savior. "Christ, who is over all God, blessed forever." Amen. The Israelites received these special privileges, these special blessings from God. Through them came Christ, our Savior. God had chosen them, had separated them for that particular task. And certainly as we review and consider our own election, if you will, those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. We have privileges. We have great things given to us by God because of that relationship that we have with Him through faith. We're heirs of God. We're joint heirs with Christ Himself. What privileges we have. But I suggest that as we study the Scriptures, the keynote, the key emphasis always when the doctrine of election is considered is not the privileges, but it's the responsibilities that are contingent upon that relationship. It is always the responsibilities that we have because of that relationship that God stresses in His Word. And so it was with the nation of Israel. They had certain responsibilities because of that. Exodus chapter 19, verse 6 says that ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. They were called unto holiness. They were designed by God to be holy. As we consider that individual election that the New Testament refers to in Romans chapter 8. Romans 8 says that we have been predestinated for what purpose? To be conformed to the image of His Son. We've been called unto lives of holiness. Lives which are separate from the world. Lives which are separate from that which is apart from the plan of God. This is why we exist in this relationship with God. Election is always to our responsibility. This, I say, is the emphasis always in Scripture. But the nation of Israel, who were the objects of that corporate election, and those within Israel, members of that individual election, covenant, had misapplied that relationship. They became very prideful in that condition. And as we come to the historical time in which the book of Amos comes to us, we find that the people were living in a period of unprecedented prosperity. They were living in a period of great luxury. And because of that prosperity, because of the fact that everything was going so well, they found themselves lulled to sleep as far as their spiritual lives were concerned. And that's a natural tendency, I'm afraid, when things are going well. We tend to take for granted the relationship that we have with the Lord. We tend to fall into the attitude that everything is going well, therefore I must be doing all right. You recall the instruction that Moses gave the people of Israel in the book of Deuteronomy, chapters 7 through 9, as he prepared them for their entry into the land of Canaan. They had been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. Things were then not so good. Things were not so good. And because of that, they were conscious, every one of them, of God's leadership and God's direction with them. God supplied their food. God supplied their water. God preserved their garments. Not even the soles of their shoes were wearing out. They were everyone conscious and aware of God's specific dealings with them. But Moses knew that once they entered into that land of promise, and God blessed them in different ways, they began to receive their crops, and they began to farm their lands, that they would tend to put God out of the picture. They tended to forget God amid those secondary causes. And Moses reminded them and warned them that the reason they had that prosperity was because of that covenant relationship, because of that special relationship that existed between him and them. Not because of their righteousness, for they were not a righteous people. They were stiff-necked, Moses said. But God nonetheless blessed. And we find here in the book of Amos a fulfillment of what Moses had predicted so many years ago. For the people were now in that period of prosperity. They were in that period of luxury. Things were going well for them, and they were lulled to sleep as far as their spiritual lives were concerned. We look in the sixth chapter of Amos, and we find that ease and idleness were indicative of this period. Woe to them who are at ease in Zion. Verse 4. That lie upon beds of ivory, stretch themselves upon their couches, eat the lambs out of the flock, and the calves out of the midst of the stall. They chant to the sound of the harp, and invent to themselves instruments of music like David. They drink wine bowls, so forth. Things are going well, and they found themselves in great ease, as far as their spiritual lives were concerned. Pride and carnal self-complacency had caused them to fail in the responsibilities that were contingent upon that relationship. But even though they were forsaking and turning their backs on the responsibilities, they were holding fast to those privileges that God had given to them. They were very proud. They were lulled to sleep. And I say that it can be our tendency as well. When things are going smoothly, when things are going in a very nice way, that we tend to say to ourselves that God is pleased. We have no problems. We have no troubles. Everything is going all right. And we tend to find ourselves falling short because of that in our responsibilities. And God sometimes sends us trials. He sometimes sends us troubled waters to wake us up spiritually and to get us once again involved in those responsibilities that we have as His people. He does that individually, and He does that corporately. Here at this church, perhaps. We've had some smooth times, and perhaps we've been lulled to sleep. And God may bring us those trials to wake us up to our responsibilities. God's chosen us. He's put this church in existence. And may we not be like the people of Israel. May we wake up to our responsibilities and accept what God has established for us to do. Having said that, I can come to my text, verse 18. For we find here in verses 18 to 20 a false security that resulted from this attitude. A false security that resulted from this attitude. Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. This word woe is an interjection which is usually used to introduce some threat or some warning by the prophet. And he here says that this day of the Lord which you desire is going to be a threat, not a time of blessing. The day of the Lord, a very common theme in the prophets. The day of the Lord is a day, a very special day, where the God of heaven, the Lord of glory, intervenes directly into the affairs of man. And as we study the scriptures, we find that there are many, many references to the day of the Lord. We find that God's judgment upon the enemies of Israel was often regarded as a day of the Lord. We study in the New Testament, and we find in reference to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ the second time, that it too is regarded as a day of the Lord, a day of Christ. Same thing. Where God is going to directly involve Himself into the history or into the affairs of man. I suggest to you that there is not one specific day, but there are many days of the Lord in Scripture. It was a time of blessing for those who are in the right spiritual relationship with the Lord. a time of blessing. But it was also a day of punishment for those who were out of fellowship, who were not in the right relationship. And Israel was self-confident. They were self-righteous. And they felt that Yahweh's, that the Lord's revelation to them in this day would have to be a day of blessing. It would be to their advantage for the Lord to reveal Himself in this manner. So they were longing in their complacency for this day of fortune in the future. All the circumstances seemed to point to that end. Things were prosperous. People were wealthy. Things were going well. And they knew that the Lord would never, under any circumstance, break or violate that covenant relationship with them. And they were right. For indeed God is faithful. And God is loyal in the relationship that He has with His people. He never fails. The psalmist says that His loyalty, His loving kindness, is from everlasting to everlasting. He never goes back on His word. He will never violate the relationship that exists between those with whom He has entered into that very intimate relationship. And they knew that. And they became cocky. And they became self-confident. But Amos goes against the grain of what these people were thinking. And he declares that this day of the Lord to them was not going to be a day of blessing, but it was going to be a day of disaster, a day of calamity. It was a day which was going to bring not light, but a day that was going to be characterized by darkness. And these terms, light and darkness, used here metaphorically for days of fortune and disaster. It was going to be a day of judgment, a day of chastisement upon the people. God was not forsaking His covenant. God was not going back on the agreement. But loyalty is a two-way street. God has promised that those with whom He has a relationship, that He will do certain things. But at the same time, those who accept that relationship have obligated themselves as well to demonstrate loyalty and faithfulness to God. And when God does not find that happening among His people, He brings chastisement. As a father chastens a son, so will God chasten those who are His sons, who have this relationship with Him. And this day of the Lord was no doubt going to be that day of chastening to the people of Israel. You'll notice in the third chapter of the book of Amos in verse 2, where the prophet says, "You only," the Lord speaking, "you only have I known of all the families of the earth." That speaks of that election. "Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities." Because of that relationship, you are not going to get away with your rebellion. But the Lord is going to chasten His sons. We find in the book of Isaiah, a prophet who was concerned with much the same problem as the prophet Amos. In chapter 6, verses 12 and 13, we find here what the Lord was going to do. "And the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. But yet in it shall a tenth, shall be a tenth. And it shall return and be eaten as a tale tree and as an oak whose substance is in it. When they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance of it." What he's saying here, if you recall the context, is that the people were not going to respond to the message of the prophet Isaiah. And the Lord was going to bring chastisement. And He was going to reduce that number to a remnant, a tenth. And then He was going to burn it again. And as a result of that twice burning, what happened? What was left was regarded as the holy seed by the chastisement of God's people, of this nation of Israel. He formed that group, which was true, which was the holy seed. Look over in chapter 1 of Isaiah, this portion that we read this morning in connection with the message. And you'll notice in verse 25, again a picture of this chastisement. And I will turn my hand upon thee, and truly purge away thy dross, and take away all thy tears. This chastisement is going to do two things. It removes the dross, and it strengthens the remnant. And it's going to happen to the nation of Israel. And the prophet here is warning the people that in your complacency, in your righteous attitude, that you've forgotten that God demands righteousness from you. And God is going to whittle you down if necessary, so that you as a people are demonstrating that righteousness which He demands. Then He gives us an image in verse 19 to describe the nature of that day. Even if a man were lucky enough to escape the lion, the bear would get him. And perchance if he escaped the bear, he would go to his home, get bit by a snake. There is no escape of the day of the Lord. There is no escape of God's chastening if we are indeed in that relationship with Him. If we are truly the children of God, when we are disobedient, we are going to receive the chastening of our Heavenly Father. It must come. It will come. And we cannot escape. And after He gives that figurative expression, He says in verse 20 in even grander detail, in more striking language, that this day was going to be a reality, that they were going to be punished. Now I want us to notice in the remaining verses that their religious routine was not enough to satisfy God. And it's a fact that hypocritical worship always breeds a false security. You'll notice in the book of Malachi, verse 6 of chapter 1, I want you to notice the attitude that these people have. A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? If I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests that despise my name. And ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? Look at verse 17 of chapter 2. Ye have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet ye say, wherein have we wearied Him? Chapter 3, verse 8. Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein or how have we robbed thee? The prophet Malachi came to these people, facing them with certain spiritual problems. And the people responded, how can you be talking to me? I've not despised God. I sacrifice. I go through all the religious motions. I go to the sacrifices. I give my tithes. I do this. I do that. What are you talking about? They had done externally what God had demanded. And because of that external behavior, they thought God was satisfied because they were. And we have here in chapter 5 of Amos this same attitude. The people had been faithful in their religious routine. They had done exactly what God had commanded them to do. They had observed the letter of the law. So how could God be displeased? How could God raise any question about their spiritual lives? They'd done everything that they'd been commanded to do. And God makes it clear that worship is nothing unless the heart attitude is what it ought to be. And we notice in these verses the detail in which they had been obedient to God. They had kept the feast days. That refers, no doubt, to those three great pilgrimage feasts. The unleavened bread, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Tabernacles, that God had commanded His people to observe. And they were obedient. The solemn assemblies refers to that climactic day of the unleavened bread and of the tabernacles. These were holy days, and the people had been faithful in doing what God had commanded them to do on this external basis. In verse 22, we find this list of offerings, this list of sacrifice. You offer me burnt offerings, commanded by God, one of the sweet savor offerings of the book of Leviticus, where the whole animal was burned completely upon the altar. This sacrifice would symbolize the placated wrath of God because of the people's sin, and symbolized even further that entire consecration on the part of the people. They had done this. They'd been faithful. Not only did they offer the burnt offering, but they also offered the meat offering, or the meal offering, the cereal offering, this bloodless sacrifice, which was mingled with oil, mingled with wine. It was a sacrifice which was never offered alone, but it always had to be offered in connection with one of the blood sacrifices. But it was a sacrifice which symbolized the consecration of the life, the consecration of the substance to God. And they were doing this externally. And they gave the peace offerings. This peace offering, which was the communion sacrifice. In this instance, part of the animal was placed on the altar. Part of it was eaten by the one who made the sacrifice. This sharing, this communion. And again, it was a sacrifice which could be given only after the blood sacrifices, the burnt offering, the trespass offering, the sin offering had been made. Because it now symbolized that fellowship, that communion that existed between the sacrificer, the offerer, and the once offended God. It symbolized that communion. But God says, for these sacrifices which they were doing obediently, that I hate them. I despise them. I reject them. I detest them. I turn my back from them. I don't smell them. I don't take delight in them. There's no pleasure in them for me. They were to remove their songs because God had become weary of them. They weighed heavy upon Him. And what a sight we have here. Here's the omnipotent, powerful God becoming weary by the burden of this external religion, the part of the people. He loathed their sacrifice. The people had placed all the emphasis upon the external rite, thinking that God needed that sacrifice. To obey is better than sacrifice. To hearken than the fat of rams. These were to be an external demonstration of a life of inward devotion. But the people had fallen
into routine. They had fallen out of force of habit to perform these commanded acts. And let me stress that these are not things that the people made up, but these are things that God Himself had commanded the people to do. But God says He hated them. And the reason He hated them was because of their inner attitude. They did it out of hearts which were not full of that inward piety. Hearts which were not full of that inward devotion and love for the Lord. But it was just habit. And it was just routine. And I wonder about us. I wonder about myself. We have our daily routines. We have our organized faith. We have a time set aside every day where we read so many verses. We have a time set aside when we say a few prayers. But are we doing this just to say, well, I've done it today, I've satisfied God, He's got His part now? Or do we go through these because of a heart of devotion? Does our Bible reading spring from a sincere interest and a sincere curiosity to find out what God has for us? Or do we read the Bible because we know we're supposed to? Because God's told us to read the book. Do we say our prayers out of force of habit? Simply to satisfy God. God's not satisfied. It's not what God wants. No more than He wanted the sacrifices without obedience and without devotion and integrity from the people of Israel. And what about us corporately? I ask the same question. What about these services that we come to week after week? We sing our songs. We say our prayers. We hear the Word preached. But is our worship corporately because of a heart attitude which demands and forces us to give our praise and our worship to God? I say that if we're here this morning out of habit, if we're here this morning out of routine, it's not acceptable. God is looking at our heart, not what we do outwardly. Yes, the outward act must be the reflection of what is there inwardly. But we can fool ourselves. We can fool those around us. But there's no way that we can fool God, for He looks upon our hearts. In contrast to what the people were doing, we find in verse 24 what He required. But let judgment or justice run down like waters, and righteousness like a mighty stream. Let that equity, that fairness in our dealings with others, in our dealings with God, be characteristic of our lives. Let that righteousness, that conformity to the divine standards, be that which characterizes our lives. And may it flow down like the water, like the mighty stream. These images are given to stress the permanence. These are not streams which flow just when the rain comes, but they are rivers which run continuously, whether it's the rainy season or whether it's the dry season. These waters are running. Some of us, when things go well, when we're in the rainy season, as far as God's blessing is concerned, are truly thankful. When we're in that rainy season, as far as God's blessings are concerned, we find ourselves truly worshiping and praising God. But what about the dry seasons? When things may not be going as smoothly as we like. We need to praise God and thank God, adore God, worship God in the same way. For these things must be continuous in our lives. May we be aware of what God requires. And may our songs, may our prayers, may our preaching be done from the right spirit, in the right attitude. An attitude which is pleasing to God. An attitude which is acceptable to God. If this church is going to progress, if it's going to do anything at all for God, this church must be characterized by people who have the proper attitude toward their Savior. Who have the proper attitude of piety and devotion. We can all bind ourselves together and go through forms and practices, and it doesn't amount to anything unless the heart is what it ought to be. And may God grant to us more sense than the people of Israel had. As we realize that God has indeed called us into existence as a church corporately, as individuals who know Him as their Savior. And may we be obedient, not just in the externals, but in that which drives us and motivates us to obey and to practice those externals. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank You this morning for the Word. We thank You for the instruction that we have in this blessed book. We thank You for the relationship that we have. And God, I pray that You will convict every one of us here this morning as to our personal obligations, our personal responsibilities. And may You preserve us individually, and may You preserve us as a church from falling into cold formalism. But may our formalism, may our external worship be the development and the reflection of hearts which are springing up in love and devotion to our wonderful Savior. Bless in Jesus' name.